Well, we do thank you for your warm welcome among us once again. It's good to be with you. It's your anniversary, and I thought that we would break off our studies in Matthew's Gospel and turn to something else. And in honour of the occasion, I have chosen this passage that we read a little earlier. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. And this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. This is, in fact, Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians in this letter. In the first, he prayed for knowledge. In Ephesians 1:17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul is praying for the Ephesians that more and more they might know God. And specifically, he prays for three things. That they might know the hope of their calling, the exceeding riches of their inheritance, God's inheritance in the saints, and the greatness of God's power towards them, working in them. And this is the basis of the Christian life, is it not? The knowledge of God, or as Calvin said, the knowledge of God and of ourselves, because we cannot know God until we first know our own sinfulness, and we cannot know ourselves until we know God. These things are born together within us by God's Holy Spirit. But Paul is concerned that the Ephesian believers might know God more and more. And having prayed for knowledge, he gives wings to his prayer by teaching them and by instructing them and by showing them the things that are true of them. Particularly, he talks of their great calling. He talks of the inheritance that they have in the saints and the exceeding greatness of the power of God that's working in them. And having done that, he proceeds to pray for a second time. And this time he prays for strength, for spiritual strength, inward strength, strength to live the Christian life, what we might consider as growth in grace. And this is one of the most wonderful prayers in the Bible, not only because of the amazing things that Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, but also because of the instruction that it gives us on living the Christian life. And there are three parts to this prayer. The approach of Paul, and then the substance of his prayer, and then its conclusion. But I want you to look first of all with me at verses 14 to 15, where we have the approach of this prayer. Paul's approach to prayer. And the very first thing I want you to notice is the thoughtfulness with which Paul approaches God in prayer. Everything in this letter of Ephesians is thoughtful, considered, logical. I know at times that Paul digresses from his subject and he has little asides. In actual fact, in this very chapter, chapter 3, we have an aside where he's talking about himself and his ministry. But even the digressions are relevant, they're thoughtful, they're considered. And this is no more true than it is of Paul's prayer. He says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father." Paul has been considering the Ephesian believers and all that is true of them, particularly their equal standing in Christ with Jewish believers. And in particular, God's purpose for both. For Jews and Gentiles, his glorious purpose through the church, whereby he's going to show to principalities and powers and angels and archangels throughout the ages to come the riches of his grace through the church. And for this reason, he says, in order that you might be able to be worthy of this so great calling, I bow my knees to the Father. For this reason, I make my prayer to him. And as he considered these things, he prays for them. And this attitude of prayer was, with Paul, a continual ministry. We see this in chapter 1, verse 15 to 16, where he talks about his previous prayer. He says, "For this reason, after I heard of your faith and in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to pray for you. I continually am in prayer for you." We sometimes think of Paul's time in prison as wasted time, don't you? Don't we? I know that I sometimes think, what is this that he's spending years in a Roman prison or in a prison in the Holy Land? Why isn't he out there evangelizing and leading the mission? Isn't this wasted time? He can no longer preach. He can no longer break new territory for the gospel. He can no longer lead his great mission to the world. But his time wasn't wasted, was it? He wrote these marvellous letters that we have in the providence of God. And then he prayed. He prayed continually for those churches that he had already planted, for those who had come to believe through his message and his ministry. He continually poured out his heart to God in prayer. And this is one of the most important ministries that Paul could exercise. And this is one of the ministries that we can exercise, isn't it? It doesn't matter who we are or what we are, what we do. We can all pray. We can pray for our families. We can pray for our churches. We can pray for our nation. We can pray for mission work. We can pray for our land. We can pray for revival. We can pray for the spread of the gospel throughout the world and the honour and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us can pray. One of the things that Jonathan Edwards did is to write a pamphlet on which he issued a call for concerted prayer for the revival of religion. And he sent it to England and Scotland and different churches and throughout the colonies, calling people and stirring up to pray to have concerted prayer for revival. Spurgeon said of his success when asked, "My secret is my people pray for me." And Luther said that he couldn't get through any of the business of his day without first spending 3 hours on his knees before God in prayer. And when he got particularly busy times, he'd spend even more. And it doesn't matter what our situation is, does it? It doesn't matter. I've heard of one lady who had a house full of children, and she said that she got nowhere to go. She couldn't not be with the children, so she'd throw a pinafore over her head and she would pray, and everybody knew that Mum was praying. Two old ladies in the Hebrides prayed at the time of Duncan Campbell. There were no young people in the churches, and they were deeply concerned and anxious about this. So they set aside 2 nights in the week for prayer. And they pray from about 10 o'clock till about 4 o'clock in the morning, twice a week. I think one was 82 and the other 84. One of them was blind, but they prayed. And God brought revival. God brought a man to preach the gospel, and God brought the people in. They came. They weren't even invited. A bus load of people came. They had an urge and a desire to come to this particular church, and they came and filled the church, and God worked mightily, and the effects of that work are still felt in the Scottish Islands even to this day. It doesn't matter what Paul's situation be or ours. He could pray, and so could we, because stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage. So Paul continued to serve the churches as he'd always done, by constantly upholding them before God in prayer. And allied to this continual attitude of prayer, is the reverence with which he approaches God. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he says. How did Paul pray? He bowed his knees. He was conscious of this great God to whom he prayed. And so he adopted a posture suited to coming before this great, mighty God. There's a wonderful picture of this in Acts chapter 21, verse 6. Remember when Paul was on his journey towards Jerusalem and the ship stopped at Tyre and there were Christians there. And so they went to meet some of the Christians and they spent a few days, and when it was time to depart, they all followed him to the beach, and there on the beach they all knelt down to commend one another to God in prayer before Paul and his companions set off on their journey. You can imagine with the wives and the children all kneeling down on the shore to pray to God. So the question arises, should we always pray on our knees? And the answer is undoubtedly no. Because there are many examples and situations in the Bible where people prayed in all sorts of different postures. Take, for example, Moses in Exodus 17:10, when Israel met with Amalek in the wilderness, and Moses stood on the hill and held the rod of God in his hand. And when Moses held the rod, then Joshua and his troops prevailed. And when his arms grew weary, then Amalek prevailed. But Moses grew tired, and they put a great stone under him, and he sat on it and continued to hold the rod of God until Joshua had defeated the enemies in the valley. And what is this if not an illustration of prayer? Joshua fighting in the valley, Moses on the mountain upholding him in prayer, seated and standing. We'll take, for example, Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. He prayed while he was about his business, while he went about his duty, didn't he? He was sad in the presence of the king, Artaxerxes, and the king asked him why he was sad, and then what he wanted. And he says, "So I prayed unto the God of heaven." He shot an arrow prayer unto God. He looked up to God in his heart. He prayed in his heart to God. He didn't drop down to his knees and he didn't pray aloud. He just lifted up his heart unto God. Because this was his continual attitude of prayer, wasn't it? And it's not our physical posture that's the most important. It's just as well, because many of us might struggle to get down on our knees physically. But what is important is the attitude of our hearts. Prayers, the lifting up of our hearts to God. We can prostrate our hearts before him. We can bow before this great God in our hearts as we come in reverence and in godly fear. And also the consciousness that we're entering into the presence of a God who loves to hear our prayers and is able to answer our prayers. We don't just rush in with a shopping list, do we? Or perhaps we do, but we shouldn't. We should consider who this great God is before we present our petitions. In particular, his relationship to us. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why does he speak like this? Well, he's recalling the covenant relationship between God and ourselves. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the go-between between ourselves and God. And he's reminding himself that this great God is the God who gave his Son to die for us, the Father of the Lord Jesus, not only by eternal generation, but the one who is the second Adam, who has come to our rescue. Our covenant head, our kinsman redeemer, the God-man, God brought near to us, Emmanuel, our representative. And God always hears our prayers that are in Christ and through Christ. He is as Jesus said, he is my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Not only so, but he is the God from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Why does he speak of God in this way? Well, he's been talking in the letter about the unity that Christ has brought between Jew and Gentile, the reconciliation in one man, in one body, on the tree, how he's died for Jew and Gentile and reconciled the two and slain the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And he's brought the Gentiles near. He's brought them so that they belong to the people of God. We all belong who have believed in Christ to the Old Testament covenant people and to the New Testament people of God. We are one in Christ. And Christ has reconciled us to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We belong to him. Here in Hoogate this morning, we are his children. We are part of his great family. We are important to God, and we need to remind ourselves of this, that God is interested in us. He is the Father of all the redeemed. God cares for us. So then, Paul's approach to God in prayer, and it's important that we learn from this ourselves. Our spiritual forefathers knew these lessons, didn't they? Remember what Newton wrote in the hymn we sang, "Come, my soul, thy plea prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He loves to hear our prayers. He loves to answer us. He himself has bid thee pray. He's commanded us. He's called us. Therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king." Who are you coming to in your prayer? You're coming to a great king. "Large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power as such, none can ever ask too much." That other hymn, "Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer." We need to remind ourselves when we're coming to God, we're coming to a prayer-hearing God, a God who bids us pray, a God who answers our prayers, a God who's more willing to give than we are to ask. So that's the first thing, Paul's approach to God in prayer. And then secondly, from Paul's approach, we come to the substance of his prayer, verses 16 to 19. The things for which he prays. And we've already said that this is a prayer for strength. He's prayed for knowledge, and now he prays for strength, that we may be able to live out the Christian life, that we might be able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. And this is a remarkable prayer. It's like a ladder that leads us higher and higher till we reach the very heights of the spiritual life. Look with me at the first petition, which, if you like, is the first rung on this ladder, where Paul prays for inner strengthening, verse 16. He asks that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And the first thing we have to do here is to ask, what is it that Paul means? In particular, what does he mean by the inner man? Well, the first thing we have to say is that Paul is speaking here of what's often referred to as the heart. And we can see that by the parallel in verse 17. Inner man is paralleled in verse 17 with the heart, that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. And the heart in Scripture frequently stands for the mind and for the intellect and the will and the understanding, as well as the emotion. It's the spiritual part of men and women. Man is body and spirit, or body and soul. And the spirit, the heart, the will, the affections, the understanding are all our inner man. And then the second thing we have to say here is that Paul is talking of Christians. And this is very important, because there are some who would talk in this way of unconverted people. They say that people are basically good. This is the doctrine of Pelagius, the Irish monk. He's sometimes referred to as a British monk. I prefer to think of him as Irish. Who withstood Augustine and Augustine's teaching on original sin. Augustine said that every part of man's nature is affected by the fall. The will is affected, so that we cannot will to come to God. Our minds, our emotions are affected, so we don't want the knowledge of God. Our understanding is affected, it's darkened. We're alienated in a man from God. And Pelagius said that's not true at all, that man is basically good. But even semi-Pelagianism teaches a cooperation, a synergism between God and man, that we do our bit and that God does his bit, and we're saved in this way by this cooperation. God strengthens the inner man. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about here at all. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about saints. He's talking about regenerate people. And remember what regeneration is? Well, regeneration is a creative act of God whereby the principle of new life is imparted into a person and the governing dispensation of the life is made holy. The governing disposition of your life. Somebody's likened it to a factory, and where all the workforce in the factory and all the machinery are dedicated to make a particular thing, to manufacture a particular item. But then comes the day when there's a new sign above the factory and it says under new ownership, and no longer is the factory dedicated to making the old item, the old goods. But the whole thing has been turned around and they're making something new and something glorious and something wonderful and something great. And so it is with us. Our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, our affections, we're dedicated to serving ourselves and to serving Satan. But Christ has regenerated us. He's imparted new life. And the governing disposition of our soul has been made holy. We've been turned into a new direction to serve God and to honour him. And now what we can see what Paul is praying for. Strength of our inward disposition of the soul. That our wills and our resolve to serve God be strengthened. That our affections, our love for Christ be strengthened and increased. That our understanding be enlightened, that we might know more and more. That our intellects be governed by the truth of God. That our minds, our thinking, transformed by the word of God. That we might be devoted to God and to his service. And how does God work this change in our heart? Well, Paul prays for two things. That God, first of all, would strengthen them with might by his Spirit. How do we grow in grace? How do we become Christians, stronger Christians? By trying harder, by doing our best, by fudging through, by self-reliance, by self-effort? Not at all. Rather, it's by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit of God in answer to prayer. God strengthening our will. God strengthening our resolve. We feel sometimes that we cannot change, that we cannot be any different, that we can't. Our wills are too weak, and our love and our desire is too poor and too faint. But God can strengthen us, and God will strengthen our hearts. Wait on the Lord, be of good cheer, courage, and he will strengthen your heart. It's an act of God, a mighty demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave an illustration of corn growing in a field when it's or wheat, and when it's sown, perhaps in the autumn time, there's very little light and there's little rain, and the seed doesn't grow very quickly or very strong. But then spring comes and the sun shines and the rain falls, and almost you can almost see the plants growing in the fields. And so it is with Christians. There are times when God pours out the dew and the rain of his Holy Spirit upon us, and when he nourishes with his word, and his Spirit strengthens our resolve and our affections and our desire for God. So this is what Paul was praying for, that God, by his Spirit, mightily would work in our hearts and strengthen us so that we resist temptation, so we live for God, so we do the right, so we love our brother, so we serve our King. And then Paul prays that God would do this according to the riches of his glory. God, the glorious Father, rich in glory, that he would strengthen the Ephesian believers and us. And it's not out of the riches of his glory, but according to the riches of his glory. A millionaire might give tuppence to a man holding out his cup in the street, and he gives out of his millions. But when he gives according to his millions, he gives greatly and abundantly to the object of his gift. And this is what Paul was praying here. Not that God would give miserly or stingily, but according to the riches of his glory, he would give to you all that you need to live for him, that your heart might be strengthened. And that's the first petition, which leads to the second, that Christ might dwell in our hearts, verse 17. That Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. And again, we have to ask, what does it mean? Doesn't Christ dwell in all Christians? Doesn't Jesus, by his Spirit, dwell in us? Aren't we the temples of the Holy Spirit? And of course, that's right. But it's a matter of degree, is it not? You see, God's presence in the Old Testament was the place where God manifested his glory. God fills heaven and earth, doesn't he? God fills all things, but God was said to dwell where his glory was manifest, in the temple, among his people, where the greatness and glory of God shone forth. And this is what Paul is praying for here, that the presence, the glory of God might be manifested in our life. In our inward life, our hearts, our wills, our emotions, our affections be shine forth with the glory of Christ, that our lives more and more are conformed to the image of Christ. This is the goal, isn't it? That we become more and more like Christ, more and more like him. And the dwelling place is the place where God makes his settled abode. And this is what Paul is asking of these Christians, that Christ might make his settled abode in our hearts, that we might reflect the glory of his presence, his Spirit in dwelling in us. How is this to be accomplished? By faith. Christ first came to dwell in our hearts by faith, and Christ will manifest his presence more and more as our faith and confidence in him grows stronger. And again, this is a gift of God, isn't it? Not of works, but by faith. It is a gift of God. And God is able to strengthen our faith. He who created faith is able to strengthen our faith. So that we can... Faith is the hand that reaches up to grasp the gift that God gives. And when our faith is strong, we're able to take and to receive great things from God. And then the third petition, that we might know the incomprehensible love of Christ, verses 17 to 19. That you might be rooted, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And these verses really have just one request, that we might know Christ's love. Experientially, experimentally, as well as theoretically and doctrinally, that we might know the love of Christ filling us, dwelling in us, surrounding us. Paul speaks of the width and the length and the depth and the height. The width of Christ's love, perhaps a reference to the extent of his love. Many will come, says Jesus, from the east and the west and the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs. Christ's love embraces every culture, every nation, every people, every language, every type of individual. The width of God's love that extends to all mankind. And then the length of his love. Perhaps this is a reference to the eternity of his love. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you unto myself. An everlasting love. Before the heavens and earth were framed, God loved me and gave his Son, that the Son might come to die for me. And when endless ages roll on, when this heaven and earth are no more, God will love me, and forever my name will be written upon his hands and upon his heart. The length of the love of Christ. And the depth of his love, the depths to which he stooped. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendour, all for love's sake, became as poor. Thou who wast God beyond all telling, all for love's sake, became as man. The depths to which he stooped. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself and came in the form of man, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. We will never know the agony that he bore, not in the pain of the nails or the agony of the cross, but in the weight of our sin laid upon him when God's wrath smote his Son because of us, because of his love for us. And the height of his love, the height to which he has lifted us and lifts us, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed a little of them to us through his Spirit. The heights. We don't know the weight of glory that awaits us in heaven. And yet one day we will know, and we'll know more and more of God. It's a knowledge that ever increases and ever expands, because we can never know all that there is of God. But we will go on learning and knowing of him. The height of his love. It's very much like Psalm 139, where David asks, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall light around about me, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And it's like that with the love of God. Where can we go from the love of God, that love that has captivated us and constrained us and brought us to God? If we go into the heavens, his love watches over us. If we descend into the very depths, God's love surrounds us and protects us. If we go east or west, wherever we are, the love of God we will never be able to escape. Or in Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created being shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's incomprehensible love, the love that surpasses knowledge, beyond our grasp, beyond our finite understanding, nevertheless a love that we increasingly ought to know and experience in our lives. But how are we to know this love? Paul tells us in verse 17 that it's by being rooted and grounded in love. There are two pictures. First of a tree, a mighty tree that puts down its roots into the soil and takes up the nutrients and the moisture from the and the sap rises through the tree, rooted in love and grounded like a building built upon the solid foundation, our lives built upon the love of God. And this is a two-way thing, isn't it? It's the love of God for us, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Not just an experience, but an understanding of this love, an understanding of what Christ has done for us. God, the Holy Spirit. And people have written, haven't they, of their experiences where the love of God has rolled over them like waves until they prayed. John Senick used to go into the bell tower of the church and seek God on his own and pray to God. And he had such experiences, overwhelming, of the love of God rolling over his heart that he had to say, "Stay your hand, I can bear no more," because of this. But it's not just emotion, it's not just affection, it's intellect, it's understanding, it's the knowledge of the Christ who shed his blood, God who came to be our Saviour, to die for us, to take our curse and to give his righteousness to us. And so God's love to us and our love to others, our love to God. "Lord, it is a chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." The love of God, rooted and grounded. So our lives are rooted in this love of Christ, so that we show the love of Christ to our brother and our sister and our father and our mother and our daughter and our son, that we show to our relatives, that we show to the members of the church the love of Christ. Our lives are animated and empowered by this love that has found us, that it flows through us to and out from us like a river to those who among whom we live and whom we meet. And then finally, the fourth petition of the prayer, that we might be filled to the fullness of God, verse 19. And again, this takes some understanding, because there are two possible ways of interpreting it. Fullness here, some translate as abundance, that we might be filled with the abundance of God, the abundance of God's grace. And if that's true, then Paul's thinking, if you like, perhaps a river that's burst its banks, that's overflowing, God's grace flowing, filling our hearts, filling our lives. Alternatively, fullness means to be filled to the brim. And in that case, it means that we are filled, our lives are filled to the same extent that God is filled with goodness and love. Not in measure, because we have not the same, we're finite and God is infinite. But to the full extent, as God is fully love, as he is fully truth, as he is fully justice, so we, our lives, be filled to the measure that we, our capacity, with the love of God, with the truth and the knowledge of God. And remember what Robert Murray McShane prayed for: "Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Make me as holy as it's possible for me to be." And this is what Paul's praying for here, that we be filled, that our lives, that all our lives in every part be filled with love to God. And then the conclusion of Paul's prayer in verses 20 to 21. You might think, with such amazing petitions, that the conclusion would just be an anticlimax. But if we think like that, we would be wrong. Because in this conclusion, Paul fixes his eyes upon God he's asked God to do these things, but he fixes his eyes upon God as the one who is able to answer his prayer. And listen to what he says. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. Somebody has said, consider first that he is able. He's able to do. God is able to act. He's not like the prophets of Baal who cried, "O Baal, hear us," and they were mocked by Elijah. Perhaps he's hunting, perhaps he's asleep. Shout louder, perhaps he needs waking up. God is the living God, and God is able to act. God is able to change the situations and the circumstances of your life and of my life. God is able to affect things in our lives. And then God is able to do what we ask. God is a prayer answering God. He is able to hear us when we ask. And he's able to do according to what we ask. And he's able to do according to what we ask or think. Some of our prayers are only thoughts in our hearts. We don't consciously even utter them, perhaps even groanings. He who knows the mind of the Spirit understands the heart, and he is able to answer according to the things for which we only groan, or for which we only think and don't even ask. God is able to answer our prayers. And he is able to do all that we ask or think. Isn't that wonderful? Not only just some of the things. Perhaps if our children ask us for various things, we'll say, well, you can choose what you want, but you can't have it all. God is able to do all that we ask or think. There's no limitations with God, is there, in what he is able to do for us. And he's able to do more than we can ask or think. Our imaginations, our minds are so small, aren't we? Our conception of God is too small. Our God is too small. God is infinite. He's able to do more than we can ask, more than we can even imagine, more than we can think. And he's able to do abundantly more than we can ask or think. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so high are God's thoughts above our thoughts and his ways above our ways. He is able to do abundantly more than all we can ask or think. And then finally, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ever ask or think. This is one of Paul's superlatives. You can't really, there's no other words that can describe what God can do for his people who will pray for him. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And therefore, Paul concludes this prayer by ascribing glory to this great God who hears and answers prayer. To him, he says, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Glory, 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 while eternal ages run. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Holy Spirit throughout endless ages. What can we ascribe to this God but glory and honour to his name? Amen.